In the midst of difficulties and trials, you'll often hear these kinds of questions. If God is good and powerful and wise, then why is the world so full of pain and suffering and injustice? Why doesn't God do something? Sometimes a person asks because of terrible abuse or abandonment as a child, or as an adult their baby or child dies, or they get a painful injury from a work accident or a car crash, or they're suffering from a terminal illness. People the world over are asking these kinds of questions and have been asking them since time began. Perhaps it's because there's been a major natural disaster. Certainly we've had our fair share recently, haven't we? Unrelenting drought, catastrophic bushfires, floods, and coronavirus. People have lost their homes, their jobs, their incomes, their businesses, and their lives. So people keep asking the same questions. If God is good and powerful and wise, then why is there so much pain and suffering and injustice in the world? Why do good people suffer and bad people get away with it? Where's the justice? Why doesn't God do something? Well, as we've studied our way through the opening chapters of Genesis, they haven't answered these questions completely. But they begin to. They tell us about God and the way that he works, and they tell us about the nature of humankind. So far, we've seen when God created everything, it was good, including humankind. But soon things went from good to bad to worse. Adam and Eve were forced from the garden, and their children and descendants grew in pride and wickedness. And when we got to chapter 6, which begins the account of Noah and the flood, we discovered things are even worse still. We learned that the world had got into such a mess because of evil, God decided to wipe everything away. The time had come to judge and destroy the world. But because God's emotionally involved with his creation, we could feel his disappointment and despair as he decided that nothing was worth saving. However, people had reached the bottom of the pit. Everyone's inclination was evil, completely orientated away from doing what God wanted. So they deserved nothing less than complete destruction from a holy God. It was the only just thing. Anything less would have been weak injustice. Now, you might remember that bloke Martin Bryant, who killed 35 people and injured 23 in Port Arthur, otherwise known as the Port Arthur Massacre. That was 34 years ago. Well, he's serving 1,035 years in jail with no parole, which is an incredibly long time, isn't it? And of course, there's no way he'll live that long. But there's no one who thinks that that sentence is unfair. Rather, that's justice. And that was the point of chapter 6. Sure, God's judgment is extreme and severe, but it's just and deserved, because the crimes are so terrible. You see, God's like a potter who decided the pot he's made is too crooked. But because he made it, he has the right to put his fist into it, squash it back down into a lump, and start again, which is just what he's going to do. And then we learn that God decided to save Noah and his family from the catastrophic flood that's coming, and use Noah as the starting point for a new beginning. Why Noah? Well, because Noah found favour in the eyes of God and walked with God. So we saw that grace and salvation is mixed in with God's judgment. And subsequently, Noah did everything God asked him to do. Build a huge ark, fill it with two of every kind of animal, male and female, and seven pairs of every clean animal, and then get on board with his family, a total of 8 people. Okay, so as a really, really fast run through, that's the story of Noah and the flood through to chapter 7, verse 5. And that's essentially, or basically, where we left it at last time. So grab your Bible and let's attempt to finish the story this morning. And to begin with, turn with me to the remaining part of chapter 7, which I think will be a fairly familiar part of the story for most of you. So, assuming that, I'll be fairly brief. In verse 11 of chapter 7, the rain starts, and the underground springs open up, and the water starts to rise. And Noah's been waiting for this day for 120 years as he's been building the ark. And verse 12, it rains for 40 days and nights straight, as God said it would. And then down in verse 20, the water continues to rise until the mountains are covered by 6 or 7 meters. And so, verse 23, every creature on the face of the earth perishes. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. In verse 24, the ark floats on top of the water for 150 days, that's 5 to 6 months, cooped up in the ark with nothing to see but water. Now, how do you think you'd go if you were cooped up with just your family for 6 months? Imagine you were the wife of one of Noah's sons, so you're cooped up with your in-laws for 6 months. But there's 8 people on this ark. There's no one else to talk to. You're not able to go out to the shops or take a drive for a change of scenery. It kind of puts our coronavirus isolation in perspective, doesn't it? Now, before we move on to chapter 8, I just want to draw your attention to verse 16 in chapter 7. The preceding verses tell us that Noah and his family went into the ark the day it started raining, and all the creatures were already on board the ark at that time. And then at the end of verse 16 is something that we might easily read without giving it much of a second thought. It says, "Then the Lord shut him in." In other words, Noah didn't pull the door of the ark closed when the rain started coming down. It was God who closed the door. Now stand there with Noah in the doorway of the ark and have a look. What's he seeing as he stands in the door looking out? Well, I reckon he's seeing the men going out to the fields to work, the women going to the well for water, the kids out playing in the street or going to school. He's seeing the smoke from the homes billow into the air as people cook their food. He's seeing people basically just doing life as usual. Pretty much the same as they were doing it the day before and the week before that. So, do you think this is a sad day or a good day for Noah? Well, it's a good day, isn't it? Because after hundreds of years of warnings, Noah's finally going to see the justice of God against the evil and the wickedness in the world around him. But at the same time, it's a sad day, because he's going to see God's justice on the people that he knows and loves. His family and friends, the kids who played on his street, his neighbours, and everyone else he knew and loved. And since the Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, do you think he might have been crying out to the bitter end for them to repent of their sinning and join him in faith? Saying, "Please, justice, judgment is coming. Please, please, repent. We've built this ark for a reason. There's enough room for you too. Won't you just please trust God and come in?" Well, I reckon Noah would have been doing just that. And even though people had mocked him and laughed at him and ignored him, I reckon he still would have resisted closing the door. So God had to close the door. And the opportunity for people to be spared came to an end. God's patience came to the end of its tether, so that all that's left now is justice. And as God's heart was broken over people's sin, I'm sure at this point Noah was sharing in his grief. So I want you to stand there with Noah and look out the door. I want you to see your mum and dad. I want you to see your brothers and sisters. I want you to see your spouse and your kids. I want you to see your workmates. I want you to see all the people that you love who at the moment just don't care about God. And if you don't know God, I want you to see yourself. And I want you to realize that like you, one day these people you know and love will die. And the opportunity for repentance is only as long as they should live. So listen to God. A day of judgment is coming. Tell them. If they repent of their sins and ask for his forgiveness and trust God, he will save them. And as it was, everything that God promised came to pass. Only Noah and his family believed it would, and they were saved. Friends, make no mistake that today is just like the days of Noah. So will you tell that to all the people you know and love, who at the moment just don't care about God? Now, have you ever felt forgotten by God? You prayed, but God didn't answer. And you read the Bible, but God didn't speak to you. So with the difficulties and trials in your life, did that make you think that God has gone on holidays and forgot about you and your problems? Well, I can imagine Noah feeling like that after being on the ark for such a long time. The whole world's been destroyed by the flood. The rain stopped months ago, and all you can hear outside is the water sloshing against the sides of the ark. So Noah probably expected to hear from God by now. But it seems that God didn't speak to him while he was on the ark until you get all the way down to verse 15 in chapter 8. And that's when God tells Noah to come off the ark. So we're left with the impression that God hasn't spoken to Noah for about a year. The last time that God spoke to Noah was when he told him to get on board the ark, which was back in chapter 7. So for those 12 months, what do you suppose Noah was thinking during all that time? There he is on the ark, wife, three sons, three daughter-in-laws, no God. Well, I reckon there were times when he probably felt forgotten by God. Maybe that's how you're feeling now, and you need assurance that God hasn't forgotten you. Well, that's what chapter 8 is all about. And it opens with words of hope. Have a look at verse 1. This is the only place of hope that the story really offers. But God remembered Noah. Now, this doesn't mean that somehow Noah had slipped from God's mind, perhaps because he got busy doing something else for a while, and then when something reminded him about Noah, he sort of slapped his forehead and went, "Oh yeah, Noah, I forgot all about him down there." No, rather the word remembered is used in the sense of God taking action on his promises. And God did make a promise to Noah, didn't he? A covenant promise that he made to Noah back in chapter 6, verse 18. And his promise was to save Noah and his family. In verse 17, the preceding verse, God's just told Noah that he's going to destroy everything in a flood. So that was news to Noah. And then God says to Noah in verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." So God's made that promise, that covenant promise. Now God's going to act on this promise here in chapter 8. But before we look at that, let's just take some assurance in the knowledge that God never leaves us or forsakes us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can take us out of the hand of God. Even when we're faithless, God is good and faithful if you belong to him. And God is good to Noah. He remembers his promise. Let's look at verse 1 again. "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded." So at this point, the waters start to recede. God started with grace and mercy, justice comes in the middle, and now mercy is making its way back. Verse 2. "Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky." That's a reprieve, if you like. "The water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." Okay, so the ark has run aground on a mountain after 6 months. But there's still a lot of water on the earth. So Noah has to wait for it to recede further before they can venture out. And after sending out a raven and then a dove in verses 6 to 12, Noah learns he and the animals will now be able to get down to ground level and live there. Verse 13. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, he's an old bloke, isn't he? The water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. So that's 12 months, give or take, from the day that he entered the ark. And then Noah continues waiting in the ark. He doesn't get straight on out. He waits in the ark until God tells him that it's okay to leave. But now it's time to start again. It's time for a new beginning. Verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So the animals are going to reproduce and replenish the destroyed earth. And Noah comes out of the ark almost like the first Adam, doesn't he? The father of a new humanity and into a new creation that's been cleansed through the flood. So verse 18, Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Now I want you to see this. The door to the ark opens, and Noah, as the leader of his family, steps out first. And what does he see? Well, not much, I imagine. There wouldn't be a bird in the sky. They all perished. There's not an animal on the ground. They all perished in the flood. The plant life is just starting to come back now that the water's receded. But basically, it's all still looking pretty barren. And Noah's the first man to set foot in this new world that's been forever altered by the flood. And he knows that there's not another human being on the earth other than his own sons. He knows that the fate of humanity is now contingent on him and his wife, his three sons and their wives. And at this moment, if you're Noah, looking out at this world, which is pregnant with possibility, what do you do? What do you do first? Clearly, this is a very important and significant moment, a momentous moment. What do you do? What's your priority? Do you build a shelter? Or do you go and search for food and fresh water? Or do you go for a walk to deal with your own sense of loss and emotional grief because of what's happened? And you do that to go and heal. Or do you just take a nap because finally the work has come to an end and you've got your first opportunity to have a rest, a real rest? You see, what you do at that moment reveals your highest priority and what you value the most. What you do at this moment indicates what's most significant to you. Now, I wonder what the highest priority in your life is. Is it work? Is it family? Is it friends? Is it leisure? Because that's what you would do at that moment. But here's what Noah does. As soon as he's off the ark, the first thing he does is worship God. His first priority, his highest value, his most urgent and pressing need is to worship God. How do we know that? Have a look at verse 20. Noah just came out of the ark, and then verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals, and that's a big job, this is not just one animal, this is all the clean animals, and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Noah built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Some people say that what Noah's doing here is giving a thanksgiving offering to God. Well, I'm sure he was thankful, but I don't think that's what this is. I think this offering is an atonement offering, which is an offering that's only given for what? An atonement offering is given for sin, and that entails a sacrifice. You see, I reckon Noah gets off the ark, and he looks at the world and he realizes that in reality he's just as wicked a person as everyone who perished, and that he too should have certainly died, and would have had it not been for God's favor and grace upon him. So Noah's not getting off the ark and boasting. He's not looking at his wife and saying, "See, you married a godly man." And he's not looking at his sons and saying, "See, I'm a great bloke. I'm a holy man." No, he's not taking any credit. In the face of his redemption, he's taking no credit in the sparing of his life. Rather, what he does is name his sins and repents. He says to God, while in front of this altar, "I lust, I covet, I'm greedy, I have false gods," particularly that bloke in the mirror there, "I've slandered people, I've lied, and I've ignored you, God," to name but a few. And for each one of those sins, he slits the throat of an animal as an atonement for his sin. Now, why would he do that? Where did he get that idea from? Well, it seems clear that he's taken his example from God, who offered the first sacrifice back in Genesis. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, what did God do? God slaughtered an animal to cover their nakedness and shame. The bloodshed covers sin, and Noah's following in the pattern of God. Now, we don't like bloodshed, do we? We don't like gore. We don't like death. But the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That the wage for sin is death, and when you see blood, well, that's indicative of death. And every time you see a sacrifice like this, the Bible wants you to go to Jesus. That's what Hebrews teaches. We're supposed to go right to Jesus, because he's a priest like Noah, and he's a sacrifice like that animal. And that's why when Jesus shows up, his cousin, the prophet John the Baptist, cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Or in other words, John the Baptist is saying, "Behold, Jesus is going to die. He will shed his blood on the earth that he made to cover the sin of Noah and my sin and your sin too." Now, clearly from the text, we can see that God didn't command Noah to offer the sacrifice. God had told him to build the ark. God told him to get on the ark. God told him to get off the ark. God had been telling him what to do, but God didn't tell him to offer a sacrifice. But Noah does offer a sacrifice for his sin, and God responds in verse 21. "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma." So God smells, as it were, this sacrifice from Noah. Noah realized that he's a sinner and that he'd been saved by grace. And he's grateful to God for the mercy he's received. And God was pleased with that. You see, before, God's heart only had pain and grief and sadness with humankind. And now, because of this worship, God has joy. God's pleased because finally someone has confessed their sin and been grateful for grace. And then God says something in verse 21. "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." You'll remember also in chapter 3 of Genesis, God had cursed the ground, and that was going to make it tough for Adam to produce food. But when God says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man," he doesn't mean that the curse is now lifted, because if you go all the way forward to Romans chapter 8, it says that even today, creation is yearning and groaning under the weight of the curse. And Revelation tells us the curse won't be lifted until the end. But God won't curse the ground again. In other words, he won't flood the earth again. Why? Because now we're going to be like Noah and worship God. And so God continues in verse 21, "Even though every inclination of our heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." And then God makes a great promise in verse 22. He says, "As long as the earth endures," and what he means by that is, as long as I'm still being patient, Then seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. In other words, God's saying that the seasons will continue. It doesn't mean that there won't be any famine and there won't be any floods on the earth, but there won't be a universal famine or a universal flood. There's going to be people on the earth, there's going to be food on the earth, and there will be seasons on the earth until God says, that's it, it's over. So God's pleased with how things have turned out, just like in Genesis chapter 1. And so we can't help wondering, well, is this the happy ending to the story? Is this the, and they all lived happily ever after ending? Is this humankind and God at peace? Is this a fresh start, a new beginning that will actually continue? Well, it doesn't take too long for our hopes to be dashed again. We very quickly come up to a familiar pattern. God acts, then there's fellowship, then there's sin, then there's judgment with grace, and then more sin. If you flick over to chapter 9, verse 20, it's kind of a funny sort of story there, but there are some familiar aspects to it. Noah plants some vines, and he picks some grapes, and he makes some wine, and he gets drunk, and he lies around his tent naked. Then Ham, who's the youngest of the three brothers, we're told is the father of the people of Canaan. So they're the people that occupied the promised land before the Israelites move in there. But Ham saw his father's nakedness, and the two older brothers, Shem and Japheth, did the honourable thing. They covered up their dad without looking on. And when dad sobers up, he curses Ham. So Noah has sinned by getting drunk. Ham has sinned by dishonouring his father. And so we've got fruit in this little story here, and we've got nakedness, and we've got shame. And that might ring some bells for you. You don't have to go too far back. You only have to go to Genesis chapter 3. Fruit and nakedness and shame, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So here in chapter 9, we've got more of the same. Just after the flood, another example of the frailty of humanity, even in a human as blameless as Noah. And so the pattern seems to be continuing. More sin, more people in need of a saviour, and somebody needs to rescue them from judgment. So we've been through the essence of the story of Noah and the flood from chapter 6 and into chapter 9. And we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what is this story saying to us today? Remember, we began this morning with the question, why doesn't God do something about the evil in the world? That's a question that's on many people's lips. Well, here's the answer that this story gives. Why doesn't God do something? He has. What's more? And he will. Because he is a God who sees and who's interested and who despairs, and who acts. He has done something. He's already destroyed evil once. And Jesus himself tells us that God will do it again. And I'm going to take you back. We've been here before. I'm going to take you back to Matthew chapter 24. And in verse 37, Jesus is talking about the time when he'll return. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So no one was expecting it. Things, life was just going on like normal. Right up until the time, the moment the rain started to fall. At which point it was too late. God closed the door on the ark and God's judgment had begun. People want to know why God isn't doing something about the evil in the world. And Jesus' answer is that he has. And he will. And you better be ready.
because you won't know when the scourging's going to come. And still in Matthew, when you go over to chapter 25 in verse 31, Jesus is describing what will happen on that day. And it won't be rains and floods, but something much worse. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So here he's talking about judgment, and that there's only two options. Either to eternal fire with the devil and his angels, that's the goats, or to an eternal inheritance in a kingdom that's been prepared since the creation of the world, and that's the sheep. And that's the fate of all of us, without exception. There's no third option. Those who are getting away with it will finally receive justice. Those who deserve reward will be rewarded. God's done it once, so we can be confident when he says that he will do it again, that that will happen. And so we can take comfort from the fact that he's going to do it again. And in the meantime, we can warn people about it and use the story of Noah as evidence. But not everyone thinks like that. For many, it seems that God's just taking too long to get around to it. And so they're concerned about whether he knows or cares what's going on, or whether he can do anything about it. But the Apostle Peter says it's none of those things. God's slowness at acting has nothing to do with him not caring or not being able to act. And so I'm also going to take you back to 2 Peter chapter 3, where he too mentions Noah. God's done it once, that is judgment, and Peter says he can and will do it again in verse 5. He says, by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then he goes on to say why God's holding off on judgment at the moment. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, God's justice is coming, and it will come. But he also wants to show mercy. He wants to save people. And so he's holding off on judgment. And so we have this mixture of justice and grace. Now, it's like a library that declares an amnesty on overdue books. The overdue fines will be cancelled if you bring the books back during the amnesty. There'll be no penalty, because getting the books back for the library is more important than collecting fines. And God's done the same thing. He's declared an amnesty on returning sinners. He's saying, come back to me. You've been gone so long. Come back and I'll forgive you. All debts are cancelled. The offer's open now, but it's not going to be open forever. So act now before it's too late. You see, getting sinners back is more important than receiving justice. And it's an offer like that that demands a response from people, from you and I, and those we know and love. Have a look at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. And that's the message for us from the story of Noah. God has acted once to judge mankind. and he will do it again. So live now in light of that coming judgment. And when our friends or someone in our family ask questions like, well, why doesn't God do something in relation to the state of our world? Answer them with some of the things we've talked about over the last 3 or 4 weeks. Because God has, and he will. But don't forget to remind him that the reason God hasn't done something is because he's showing them grace. He's offering them forgiveness, and that's much more important than getting justice or comfort or retribution in this life. The point is that they need to make a personal response to the news that God is coming and that God will judge them. God has done something about evil. He destroyed the earth once. And then he sent the true Saviour, his only son Jesus, to buy us the forgiveness by which we can escape the coming judgment. Jesus is like the ark was to Noah. Jesus has come to buy us the forgiveness by which we can escape the coming judgment. And that judgment is when God will finally and ultimately and terribly do something about the way the world is. And that's the answer to why doesn't God do something. Let's pray, shall we?